Welcome back to the second exciting episode in the Song of Songs. Thank you very much for your kind encouragements last Sunday. Some of you I know, in speaking to me, experienced something of a light bulb moment. This is the song came alive to you. For the first time in your life, you could begin to make sense of it. You could understand why it's in the Bible and why it's a blessing to us. And I'm so excited that God opened your mind in this way, and praise God for having done so. Others of you were away, and I'm sorry you missed out. And some of you I know were planning to listen to the recording on the website to get up to speed. That was a good plan until we accidentally didn't record last week's sermon. For completeness, I may yet try to record that somewhere, but no promises at this stage. But what I will do for you today, and to refresh the memories of those of us who were here last week, is to briefly recap the three guideposts I outlined at the beginning of my sermon to help us rightly understand the message of the book. Guideposts that will help us neither swerve off to the left or to the right, but keep us focused in our understanding. I'm going to give new examples for each of these three guideposts, so even if you were here last week, these will be new for you, and they'll help reinforce your understanding. Who can remember guidepost number one? No one can remember guidepost number. This is great that I'm doing recap, isn't it? Because somebody can remember.
This is a song.
This is a song. That's entirely right. This is a song. It's our first guidepost in understanding this book. This is a song. This is poetry set to music. The song is not an A to Z step-by-step love manual. That's not how poetry and song works. It's also not how love works. I pity the poor young man who goes up to a girl and on the basis of the Song of Songs starts off with, "To me you are like a horse harnessed to one of Pharaoh's chariots. Can I take you out for dinner?" And so as I said last week, this means that we have to try to feel the poetry before we act on its message. And with examples from our text this week, we need to see the young stag leaping across the mountains, smell the lilies which are in bloom, hear the cooing of the doves, taste the sweet voice. Our senses need to be captured by this vision if we are to understand this book as God intends us to understand it in all its fullness. This is a song, not a step-by-step construction manual. It's a song, and what's the song about? That was the second guidepost. It was a song about human love. Good work. This is a song about human love. A song about human love set in the context of marriage. A marriage song expressing a very high view of sexual intimacy and joy between a husband and a wife. We've already said it's a song, and I've encouraged you to use your imagination and your senses as you read. But using your imagination shouldn't mean that you find hidden meanings under every log. This is a love story and a love song. I used the word allegory last week, you'll remember, to describe the view that this book is not about human love at all. Another word that came to me afterwards as I was speaking to someone, you might find this word more helpful, is the word spiritualizing. That's another word we could use in place of allegory. That is, finding a hidden meaning, a spiritual meaning for anything that we read in this book that might make us blush. I read a little bit in the Church Fathers about our text this week, our particular text, to give you some new examples of allegory and spiritualizing tendencies. So take the opening five verses of chapter 3 if you have your Bibles open. It's alleged by the ancient church fathers that these verses teach us that Christ can be sought by night or by day. And where is he sought? Inside the secret chamber of the heart, which represents the Lord's tomb. And that's related to Mother Church and to the heavenly Jerusalem, because the heavenly mysteries are represented allegorically for us through the gospel. My mother's house, where the young woman desires to bring her young man, is in fact Jerusalem on high. We don't want to go there. We don't want to use this method. This is not a faithful method of interpretation. It makes it all too easy for our understanding to be entirely up to the preacher's imagination. And it gives you no opportunity to come to me afterwards and say, "Well, I don't think you understood that rightly," because what are you going to appeal to? because anyone can have an imagination like this. This is a song that's about human love. As I said last week, candid but not at all crude. A song that sings of the beauty and the purity and the preciousness of human love. This is a song about human love, and guidepost number three, it is
found in the Bible.
So either we've got some good memories or some people have got some sermon notebooks with them, taking some notes down. But no, guidepost number three, found in the Bible, a song about human love found in the Bible. And as I said last week, that's crucial for us to observe so that we don't forget that the Song of Songs is part of a bigger song, a bigger story, a story about sin and salvation and Jesus. So we have to think more broadly as we come through this book. Not in terms of secret hidden meanings, but we need to consider the tapestry of God's story as a whole, not just microscoping in on one little part and blowing it up to 100 times zoom and forgetting that there's a bigger story. And so as we go through this book, we're going to ask questions like these. What ways does this song point us ahead to Jesus? To our need for Jesus, to the love of Jesus? What images does the song use in our text today and possibly elsewhere that the Bible elsewhere expands out in a broader way? How is our understanding of God's love and God's grace, how is it magnified by reading the song? This is a song about human love found in the Bible. And that brings us into the second act of the song. And we enter at chapter 2 and verse 8. And again we ask the question, what's going on? What's going on? I've titled the second act, Seasons of Love. Different seasons of a relationship as it leads up to marriage. We're going to see at least three distinct seasons in Act 2. And the first is the season of waiting. The majority of what we find in our text in chapter 2, you'll see, appears in the season of spring. And we'll come to spring in a moment, but I want to begin with the season of winter. And you see it there in verse 11, if your Bibles are open. Chapter 2, verse 11. See, the winter is past, the rains are over and gone. It's only a very passing reference to winter. It flies by in a moment, so overwhelmed with love she is. And yet a season that can be just as long in reality as any of the other seasons. Season of waiting, a season where everything, love included, seems dead. A season in which it looks like nothing is happening. Winter is a very important season for future growth. I don't have any green thumbs or green fingers, so I need to rely on other authority besides my own. And Gardening Australia on the ABC website confirmed to me the example of stone fruit. Peaches and nectarines, apricots and cherries, all those yummy fruit, which need a cold winter in order to crop and do well the following season. A season of waiting, a season of winter, isn't necessarily fruitless, if you'll pardon the pun. And neither need it be fruitless in our lives. All of us experience seasons of waiting, seasons of singleness in our lives. Even if you do marry, you were single before you were married. And in most cases, for one of you in any relationship, you'll outlive your spouse and be single again. And have another season of singleness. The Apostle Paul speaks about singleness in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, a passage in which he talks up the advantages, as it were, of being single, as he was. He speaks of it as being a time in which you can wholeheartedly seek to serve the Lord, a season in which you can be devoted to the Lord in body and soul, body and spirit, a period in which it can be your undivided goal to live for and love God. About 10 days ago, I read a great contrast between Hollywood's formula for relationships and God's prescription for relationships. Some of you may have seen it yourself on Facebook. Hollywood's formula: find the right person, fall in love, and fix your hopes and dreams on this person for your future fulfillment. Contrasted to God's prescription: become the right person, walk in love, and fix your hope on God, seeking to please Him through this relationship. Congregation, our future happiness in marriage, if we do marry, depends much, much more on who we are than on who the other person is. Falling in love, so-called, I think is rated far too highly in our society's way of thinking. But if you would walk in love, if you would become the right person rather than seeking to find the right person, then I do believe that you and I would find ever so much greater joy and delight in our relationships, whether they are relationships leading up to marriage or whether they are relationships leading up to deep friendships. Someone might say at this point, that's an awful lot to draw out of a passing reference to winter in one verse. And I say perhaps, but remember guidepost number 3. This is a song about human love found in the Bible. Let me give you another anchor for the season of waiting in our text, so you can see that I'm not just making it up and drawing something out of nothing. Act 1, the first act of the song, ended in chapter 2, verse 7, and Act 2concludes in 3, verse 5 with identical words. We read them last week, addressed to friends of the young lady. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires, until it's ready, until the waiting is over. Being charged by the gazelles and the does of the field, well, that's a fairly odd-sounding oath, isn't it? Or a charge to our modern ears. It sounds a little bit like someone swearing a solemn promise on their pet cat and dog, doesn't it? I don't know many people who do that, do you? But let me explain that there's a possibility that something deeper is going on here. The word gazelle sounds very similar to the Hebrew word for hosts or armies. You remember that used as the name of God. God is described as the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. And then the phrase that follows it, those of the field, has a similar sound to El Shaddai, one of the names of God. Now things can, of course, sound the same, and it can just be coincidence, of course. But friends, this is the master poet writing his Song of Songs, the very greatest of songs. Might he be suggesting here that we make this pledge to purity, to complete purity while waiting, so help you God? A season of waiting, a season which, in the broader scheme of the Bible, is not an unproductive season by any stretch, by any means. A season in which it can appear that nothing very much is happening, but a season in which we can give thanks, for God is using it to shape us into the sort of people He'd like us to be. A season in which we draw nearer to Him and find strength in Him and serve Him wholeheartedly in our lives. There's a second season in Act 2, and that is a season of anticipation and preparation. Season of anticipation and preparation. And this, friends, is the dominant theme in Act 2. This is the dominant theme. Winter has thawed and spring has come. And along with spring, the flowers and the singing and the cooing of verse 12. There's the early fruit and the fragrance of fresh blossoms in verse 13. The gazelles and young stags are leaping and bounding over the hilltops in verse 8. New life, new love is in the air. This is the season of spring. And I spy with my little eye in verse 9. Her lover is at hand, but they are not together yet. She gazes on him in verse 10 and again in verse 13 and longs for her wedding day. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come with me. Anticipation. She's eagerly looking forward to the day, and yet also a time of being careful to keep a careful hold on her feelings and not having them race away. And Jane Austen fans will recall her observation. A lady's imagination is very rapid. It jumps from admiration from love to matrimony in a moment. These two young people, they are longing for each other, although the time to have each other is not yet. She's still hidden away to him, verse 14, yet she longs to hear his voice. And even though they've clearly committed themselves to one another and clearly committed themselves to marriage, it doesn't give them free license to enjoy one another's bodies. They look and they speak and they long and they dream. But that's as far as it goes. Why wait? Why wait? Someone has put it, imagine a society when everyone is just picking partners, whoever, whenever, just the way they pick out mobile phone accessories at the shopping mall. Imagine the social chaos and the economic disaster of unwanted pregnancies, of single mothering, the spread of sexually transmitted diseases, the revenge of angry husbands or boyfriends. Hang on a moment, we don't need to imagine that, do we? We know what it's like. We see it around us. We experience that. Here in the song, we're not given those reasons, are we? We're given delightfully positive reasons. We're given a picture, as we're going to see in the acts of the song that is still to come, of joy and delight and waiting for intimacy. We see the magnified pleasure of delayed gratification, saying no for now for the joy of what is still to come. Isn't it true that the whole of living the Christian life can be summed up in that image? Saying no to the temporary and bittersweet pleasures of sin, because they afflict our conscience, don't they, afterwards? And for the joy that lies before us, casting off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, fixing our eyes instead on Jesus, who gives us greater strength to long for greater joy. For our young couple in the here and now, their bodies are ready for love. Their bodies are ready for love making. Remember those images of kisses being more delightful than wine back in chapter 1. Kisses more delightful than wine. And now in verse 15 we're told that their vineyards are in bloom. They are ready for love. Yet love is not yet ready for them. And the foxes in our text in verse 15 intrigue us, don't they? Were you intrigued by those as you read along? And there's these foxes in the vineyard. We do know that foxes back in the world would raid vineyards when the grapes were ripe. Perhaps he's saying to her something like, let's get rid of anything in the vineyard that's going to spoil our feasting on fruit together. And friends, surely that's a message not only for those who are preparing for marriage, but for those who are already married. Guarding time and energy and anything that might be in the way that we might give ourselves to our spouse in intimate love. A delight, not a chore. So that lovemaking for you might be as rich as the images presented here in a song, as rich as feasting on fruit together. Friends, this is a season of spring, a season of anticipation, a season of preparation. And then the final season in Act 2 is a season of trials. Season of trials. You ever have the experience of reading through a passage in the Bible and not feeling 100% sure you understand everything that it's talking about? You ever have that experience? Yeah? You ever had that experience? Well, I'll let you in on a little secret this morning. Ready? Little secret. Sometimes preachers experience that as well. And I said at the outset, the Song of Songs is a difficult book to interpret accurately. And this week I found chapter 3 in verses 1 to 4 falling into that category. They're verses that appear to be a dream. After all, young women didn't wander around the streets of a city at night. That wasn't what was done, and perhaps it's not a great idea in any city, either back in Solomon's day or in ours today either. But finding it difficult to grasp exactly or entirely what's going on here, I turn to the various commentators, because you think that'd be a good idea, eh? If the preacher doesn't know quite exactly what to do, he should get some help, yeah? Well, the commentators go in 101 different directions in terms of what's going on here, in terms of the story. It means I'm glad I can be in good company this morning. And as a general principle of Bible interpretation, I want to share this with you. It's not always helpful to speculate when we're unsure. And so I'm going to stick this morning with what seems to be clear and leave what's unclear for others. And what appears to be clear in these verses is that love experiences a trial in the lead up to the marriage, in the lead up to the wedding. In her dream, her young lover is missing. He's vanished. He's left her. Where is he? Where has he gone? She gets up. She searches through the streets and the square. She makes earnest inquiries. She wants her fiancé. She wants him back. This is a great trial to her. When eventually she finds him, she clings to him tightly. She doesn't want to let him go any longer. Being unwilling to say more than that this morning, I want to leave it there and observe her desire to do whatever it takes to bring she and her lover together. Oftentimes we experience something similar in our relationships. We experience an absence. We experience a distance. Perhaps it's a fight. Perhaps it's like, just as time goes by, you begin to feel like that image that you are, you and your spouse, you're like ships just passing in the night. Perhaps you're already married and you're living in the same home, but sleeping in the same bed, and yet you feel distant from the other person. And what she does in the song seems to me to be what we ought to do also. What does she do? She moves toward. She searches out. She seeks out. Not resigning herself to what is and what she experiences, but seeking to bring love together back once again. Not waiting for the other person to make the first move. Not waiting for her lover to return, but taking the initiative. The same way that Jesus says when we know that our brother or sister has something against us. What are we to do? We're to take the first move. We're to search them out. We're to seek after them. Even though they are the one who's got a problem with us, we search them out as well. The searching and seeking in the midst of trial, a trial of love, a trial of confidence, a trial of separation, propels me forward in my thinking to the God who will not let go. To God, to our God, who searches for his lost sheep until he finds them. To God who does not abandon us in our trials, but seeks us out, walking beside us, even through the valley of the shadows, in the place where the darkness will not lift. To God who holds on to his children and will not, does not let them go. Whatever season of love you find yourself experiencing this morning, whether a season of waiting, a season of anticipation, a season of preparation, a season of trial, friends, may a fresh vision of God's love draw you nearer to Him and draw you nearer to one another as well. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you in prayer this morning. We come to you ever thankful for your love which never fails, your love which searches out the lost, your love which sought us when we did not seek you. We give you thanks for that, Father. We give you thanks for Jesus. We thank you for the Good Shepherd who searches for the lost sheep, and that forms the basis of our thankfulness and our praise and joy this morning. Father, as we think about human love as well, Father, we pray for each of us who are here this morning and the different seasons of love and the different seasons of life that we are experiencing. Some of us who are waiting, some of us who are remembering what was, others of us who are distant, others of us who are going through great trials and difficulties in our marriages or in our relationships and friendships with others. And Father, we thank you that you have a word for each of us, and we pray for your strength. We pray for your strength that we might not do in the midst of crisis whatever comes naturally to us, most naturally to us, and move away to limit the damage, or move against the other person and cause more damage. Father, we pray that you would help us to move towards one another in love. We pray this morning for those who are lonely. We pray for those who are lonely because they're single. We pray for those who are lonely because they're married. Father, we pray for the loneliness that each of us experience at different times in our lives, and we pray, Father, that you would use this time when we feel like we are on our own to draw closer to you. Father, we thank you that you're the God who's with us in whatever season of life we face, and we pray that you would help us through each of the different seasons of life to seek to serve you, be faithful citizens, faithful disciples of the kingdom. Father, draw us nearer to you, draw us nearer to one another, we pray, that we might delight in your love and in the love and friendship of others. Hear us, Father, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.